For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Let's take a look at Galatians 5. We've been on the same paragraph now. This is our third week running, but there's good reason for it because it's such an incredibly meaty passage. Let's just review it here. He says in verse 22, "But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." He says, "Against such things there is no law." And I think that this is a significant paragraph because Paul is bringing together a lot of the things that he has been talking about through the course of the whole letter. And for some of us maybe who are here as guests tonight, as there always are, or maybe we haven't been a part of this study too much, reading a verse like that, a paragraph like that, we might find, you know, a little unsettling, or in another way, sadly too familiar. Because I think for a lot of us, our concept of what does it mean to be a Christian is basically to embrace certain doctrinal positions, doctrinal views, and then to be a good person, to try to do the right thing. And what is the right thing? Well, it's this list of virtues here. And so in our culture, we're not unfamiliar with this, you know, concern for virtues. And so to be a good Christian then, what does that mean? It means to really try hard, to be more loving, to have a little joy in your life, some peace. Then there's some of the harder things, you know, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Much harder, actually, I think. But in any event, that's kind of the conception that we have, that Christianity is basically a behavioral system, trying to do the right thing, trying to do better. And if that's where we are coming into that, it's like, you know, okay, that lines you up with the vast majority of even people who are familiar with Christianity. But that's really not what Paul is saying at all. And I want us just to think about the fact he says the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. And his point is not that Christianity is about behaving better, being a better person and doing all the right kinds of things, trying harder. It has to do with the fact that God, through the person of his Spirit, is involved in our lives as a person who's come to a faith understanding of Christ and his cross that deals with the hostility that we have with God, the guilt that we have before him. The cross of Christ takes that out of the way because Christ dies the death that we deserve. And as a consequence, if we just respond in faith and say, hey, I want that to count for me, that's how I want to stand before God, then the scripture says, and Paul has been reiterating throughout this letter, that something changes at that moment in your life. Not only are you in sort of a judicial way forgiven, God absolves you of guilt before him, but you also become a person whose life is indwelled by the Spirit of God, that he comes into our being. And so he says in Galatians 5, just at the end of this paragraph, kind of the parting shot of the paragraph, he says, since we live by the Spirit, we live by the Spirit. The Spirit of God's alive in us. He says, if that's the case, then let us also follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. And so this is a very different approach. It's not a morality code, so to speak. It's not a list of things to do, kind of my New Year's resolution, I'm going to now try to be a better person by doing these things. Rather, if the Spirit of God indwells us as his children, then the Spirit begins to cultivate something different in our lives, that we have a growing interest, actually, in these kinds of things, that we find a sense of gratification when we are developing a sense of patience, for example, or kindness, as we'll talk about tonight, that there's indeed a pleasure that comes from that is really quite profound and life-changing, as it were, that we find, you know, that we can't put a price tag on the sense that we have that God is at work in our lives and that he draws us into a real intense interest in these things that are Christ-like, because that's the lump of clay that he's molding us into. And so we find both a growing interest in these things and also, too, a growing capacity, a wider framework of freedom in our lives to become the kind of person that Paul is describing right here. And so I think that that's just really a very beautiful picture, actually, of the changed life that God intends for all of his children to have. Not by our efforts, not because we try harder, not because we're better than the next person or something like that, but because the living God has a will and a purpose for our life, and he is at work effecting that change within us. And so that's what Paul has been talking about through chapter 5. And getting into this verse 22 and 23 here, now he's talking about what is the effect, really, the tangible, in some ways measurable effect of having God involved in your life. And these he calls the fruits of the Spirit. Now, over the last couple of weeks, we've talked about love, joy, peace, and patience. Tonight, we're going to try to barrel our way through the rest of them. We'll do a little lumping along the way, by the way, so we're not here till midnight. But in any event, we want to pick it up by talking about, okay, if these are effects of the Spirit's work in our lives, then it says something about who God is. Because to have the fruit of God's Spirit is to become increasingly conformed to what he's all about. So we need to think about these characteristics in the light of who is God. Then we want to talk, too, about what does it mean for us to cooperate with this process of God in our lives, which Paul calls walking by the Spirit as he seeks to build these things into our character. And then the effect, you know, what does that really look like? How does change really come upon us? How do people recognize that something real is going on between ourselves and God? So we've been doing that in the same kind of breakdown, and we're going to continue on that tonight. First, with the thought about the fruit of the Spirit being goodness. Goodness. Okay, so the goodness of God. God's called a good God. He calls on us in the same letter to do good to all people. That's what it means to cooperate with his Spirit's work, is because God's got a good will for people, and he wants his people to join into that, enter into the good things that he's trying to do. And that will affect us in a significant way in terms of our lives. Let's think about the goodness of God. You know, the first real clear thing that the Bible tells us about God is that he's good. That's lesson number one. In all the way back in Genesis chapter 1, you know the story, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And on the first day, he creates, and what God says, and it was, and then what does God say? And it was good. And five times, God says it was, and it was good, and then finally comes down to the sixth day, and he creates humanity uniquely in his image, and he says, it is very good. And so that's the whole thing with God, is that God is a good God, and the things that God creates and the lives that God touches, he does for the sake of the good of that person or the good of that object, so that that we can in some way share in the coolness that is God. And so that's our starting point. When we think about, okay, who is God? You may have an image in your mind, maybe a cosmic accountant who's weighing out your good and bad deeds or something like that. Maybe some relatively senile man in a throne just kind of bumbling in through his eternity or whatever. Like the Simpsons, you know, kind of image of God. But God, as he reveals himself from the very beginning, wants you to understand, if there's one thing that you can walk away understanding about me, it's that I'm good, that my will is good, that my creation is a good thing. And that's important for us when we start thinking about this idea of goodness being a fruit or the product of the Spirit's work in our lives, because the basis for all good things is God, the basis for human dignity, for example. The basis for our ability to talk about goodness really comes from God. And again, if we just go back to the whole Genesis thing, it's pretty interesting, because the whole framework in which Genesis is spoken is to a polytheistic or animistic culture that basically worshipped various aspects of nature. The gods were good, the gods were bad, the gods were created, the gods destroyed. And the gods really don't have much of a purpose for human life to call humanity good in any real sense. Is pretty much foreign to the religious thinking and also really to the philosophical thinking of the whole of humanity. It's only when we think about the goodness of God that we have a real anchor to understand human dignity. The words of Genesis 1, where he says, "Let us create humanity in our image," says something that no religion and no philosophy has ever ventured toward. The idea that there is something absolutely valuable about every single human being because we uniquely are the creation of God is so crucial that I thought maybe I'd bring in a little summary of that comparison of God as he's introduced to us in the very first chapter of the Bible with the prevailing attitudes about God as they existed in the world in which the Bible begins to form and comes into being. Citing Alexander Heidel, one of the greatest ancient Near Eastern historians of the last century, in making this comparison, he says, in talking about the various creation myths and stuff like that that were sprouting up around Israel, he said, "The purpose of man's creation in these is conditioned by the general purpose of the universe. According to the Enuma Elish, the Babylonian myth, the universe was created solely for the benefit of the gods." He says, "Even Babylon was built for the gods, and man's creation was conceived and executed not as an end unto itself, or as a natural sequel to the formation of the rest of the universe, but rather humanity is created as an expedient to satisfy a group of discontented gods. Man's purpose in life was to live in the service of these gods as they built their temples, as they offered up their sacrifices," which was really, quite literally, feeding the gods their lunch. And when we talk about human dignity and that humanity is good as the creation of a good God, it is, I think, very important for us to understand that when we accept this premise, that humanity has value, immediately it raises this question: why? On what basis does humanity have value? What does good even really mean? You know, if we are the product only of a biological process that is indifferent to meaning and purpose and goodness and anything else like that, then how can we say that there's something inherently valuable about humanity that is, for example, different than the kind of meat you ate for dinner tonight? How do we draw that line? Where is it? Nature's not good or bad, right or wrong. Nature just is, and nature does its thing. And yet within us we sense both our own dignity as human beings, that there's something distinct about what does it mean to be human, and we have that sense as well that there really are such things as good and bad, right and wrong. But we cannot, just by perusing the course of nature, arrive at any real stable basis, any real meaningful basis on which to say humanity is unique, humanity is sacred, humanity is good, and there are rights that humans have that ought to be respected by all others. You know, there's really a lot at stake when we talk about the goodness of God. It's really the basis for the whole thing. And so I think that yes, even in the 21st century, with all our learning and with all of our technology and all the things that have brought us to this glorious moment, we can learn more from going back to the very beginning and ask this question of origins than anything else. What makes something good? It's not because I think it's good, I feel it's good, it's right for me. Why does my desire make something good? Or your desire, why does it make something good just because you are into it, because you enjoy it, because you're all about that? I mean, what happens if I'm not? And we've got this conflict. And how do we resolve that conflict if there's no real standard to which we can both refer? I mean, that's really the story of humanity, isn't it? Everyone doing what's right in their own eyes, and if they have enough power, they can get their will over on others. But what is human rights? What is the basis for human dignity? I think the answer comes right here. So there's so much at stake. God is good. God has created us in His image. God has a will and intent for each one of us that is a good will. And so it's very interesting in the light of this that the first suspicion that comes into humankind about God has everything to do with just this thing. In Genesis 3, as the serpent kind of interacts with Adam and Eve in the garden, and you know the story, what is the serpent really saying? The serpent's saying, here's this good thing, this fruit, and God, because He's not good, because God is restricting your freedom, has banned this substance from you. You're not allowed to have it, but you should, because this is what's really good. You know, you'll be like God if you partake of it and stuff like that. And it is that suspicion in the hearts of Adam and Eve that, wow, I wonder if God really isn't a good God, that they go ahead and they begin the first rebellion against God. It comes down to that. And I think it's a very important question for us who have maybe experienced a lot of things in our life as Christians, as we're here tonight perhaps as people who are seeking, you know, is there a God and what's God all about? When we think about what does it mean to subordinate myself to the will of God, which is a big deal, we have to answer this question. Is God good? Is God good? Because that is the real bone of contention deep within our hearts. We think my way is better than God's way. We think my way is better than God's way. Why? Because I'm not so sure that God is good. I think maybe my will is better. And there we have a real contention right at that point. Well, the goodness of God. It's a big deal. And Paul says, let's do good to all people, he says in Galatians 6, verse 10. And what does that mean exactly? Well, it means that God is trying to shape us into people who have God's outlook on the dignity and value of people. And that involves, in an important way, our whole kind of mental orientation to reality, our mental orientation to life. Interesting, over the last several years, I've independently of each other, I've had people come to me and they've said to me remarkably the same thing. They've said, you know, I just find that people are a drag. And to me, I look at people kind of like, you know, just a pop-up paper image, one of those cardboard things that you see in a store or something like that. They're no more real to me than just a mannequin, they say. And I can understand that. I'm with that. I understand that we tend to treat people as objects, as things that are there so that I can have for my life what I want for my life. And of course, that's not God's thing. That's not God's way. And God wants to reconfigure our whole thinking about the people that God has brought into our lives. He's interested in our mindset. And so in Philippians 4, verse 8, Paul says, fix your thoughts. Yeah, this is the foundation of all real change. It's not behavioral. It begins with how do I engage with my mind the things that are true. That's where it starts. Fix your thoughts, he says, on what's right and true and honorable and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. You know, if that's where your head's at, and you are reflecting on the good things that God's about, the good things that God's done, then and the good things that are really true of other people, warts and all, then that puts us in that place where we can actually make a difference in their life. Otherwise, we will just manage and manipulate and control, and at the heart of it, we won't be changed, and neither will the people around us. And so it's crucial that we come to develop God's outlook. And that's how we do that, with the mind as we reflect on the good things that God's about. And it's important for us also to realize, especially for many of us who come from strong religious backgrounds, when we talk about doing good or good works or works in the Bible, we're not talking about if I just do all these things that somehow God will accept me. That's what God's looking for. You know, do the right thing, avoid the bad thing, and if you do enough of the right thing, then you're in with me. Well, that's a popular teaching, but it has zero to do with the Bible. That's not the message that the Bible has. That works, our good efforts, our best efforts, are never enough to impress a completely holy God. It's an absurdity from God's point of view. And so, he says, you know, put aside the approach trying to gain my acceptance by the works of the moral law. Because by the works of the law, Paul says, shall no flesh be justified before God. And that hurts our pride a little bit, because we want to think, I am good enough to earn the favor of God. But what God has said is it really isn't like that at all. That nobody is that good. And so when we talk about doing good, we're not talking about getting in with God versus not getting in with God. The reality is that serving the good of other people is a response to God's goodness to us. And that's really as far as we can press it. God has been good to us. And so what is the reasonable, natural response to being treated well by God is to turn around and care about the real life situation of other people. It's the love of God that controls us, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If we have experienced the goodness of God, then that creates in us, the Spirit has breathed in us, a real authentic desire to express that goodness to other people. So, what's the effect? Well, the effect is not that we become perfect. You know, we're developing a pattern, perhaps, of pursuing the good of other people. But we're going to screw up. And being good is not the same thing as being nice. Nice, smiley, happy, nice. That's not goodness. That's fakery. That's BS most of the time. What he has in mind instead is a life that is working for the true needs of other people as a way of life. Oh, we're coming down to the end of the year. It's all very festive around here. I guess it's going to get even more festive next week. We start thinking, oh, you know, Christmas time, the time of giving. And of being nice to your fellow humanity and stuff like that. And so we may find ourselves drawn to a random act of kindness. Well, that would be okay. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about benevolence as a way of living. As kind of the legacy of our life. As what it is, you know, what at the end of the day am I really about? It's that outwardly focused, interested in the good of another person, and I'm prepared to sacrifice or do whatever it takes to see that that good gets established, even if it means something for me, something that I have to pay, maybe some pain, some suffering, maybe I have to deprive myself of things that I might even want. Well, yeah, that's what it's about. It's about a consistent sort of outwardly focused interest in the true good of other people. That's what the fruit of the Spirit is. Now let's press on a little bit more. He talks about kindness and gentleness. And for the sake of lumping things together, these are fairly related ideas. And I'd like us to think about this here this evening as well. The kindness of God, the gentleness of God. There's a huge theme in the Bible about that. And so Paul in Ephesians 4:32 can say, hey man, be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, he says. And that as we cooperate with God, as he's trying to build that into us, it has an effect on our lives. Let's think about that. In the Bible, both Old Testament and New, the primary metaphor for God is that God is a shepherd, that God is a father. And so you think about that, you know, that fathers distinguish themselves by their kindness, by the, you know, that they are approachable, that they have your best interest in mind, that the shepherd cares about each one of the members of his flock. And if one goes missing, Jesus says, the shepherd flees the 99 and goes after the 100 that's lost. It's just that that's the way God is. That kind of intense feeling that many of us as parents have for our children, God has for you. That there's real tenderness in the heart of God for you. And not just for you, but also, for instance, the people that you're not so happy with here tonight. The people that rub you the wrong way. The people who have offended you. In various ways, God has that same tenderness and gentle kindness toward them, yeah, as he does for you. That's the way God is. The Bible says that God can always be approached because we have this an intercessor between a holy and just God and us. That's Jesus Christ. He's our intercessor. He enables sinful, guilty people, feckless, uncaring people to enter into the presence of God because he is the satisfaction of God's anger against those things. He has dealt with that in his own cross for us. And so that means that we can always approach God at any time. So the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:16, he says, "Let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy and we will find grace to help us when we need it the most." See, God's not far off. God's not aloof. God cares. God is moving toward you. God wants to have a father-child relationship with you. God wants to view you as a part of his flock that he cares for, that he tends, that he lays his life down to serve. And that's what God's all about. God's pursuing you. Now, what does it mean then for us to be like God in this way? To be kind to one another? Well, one thing it means, to be sure, I think, is the absence of guile in our relationships with people. The absence of the glibly dismissive. I find that I struggle in this area deeply. And I sure hope I'm not the only one who finds that this does not come naturally to me. That it's very easy, I think, to look at the foibles of other people, the things that really annoy you about them, that are really a turnoff, and that really are gross in their own way. And I tend to kind of orient my thinking about people around how are they treating me or how are they coming off. Are you like that? You know, when guile is all about this cynical view that people are just, you know, pains in the rear to be managed. Guile means that we have an essentially sour demeanor, a kind of a chip on the shoulder as we think about how stupid people are. About how inconsistent people are, about how selfish people are. And we just kind of have that attitude in our hearts about people that make us very able just to write people off. That's what I mean by glibly dismissive. It's the whatever, right? Whatever. And, you know, in our culture, that has really, in a certain way, become sort of almost like a value. Like it's cool to be glib and dismissive and cynical about people. And it's perfectly fine to write people off, unless, of course, you need them to pull your wagon in some way, this type of thing. But that's not God's thing. And that's not the way of kindness and gentleness. To be kind, to be gentle, is to move towards other people in empathy. In Matthew chapter 9, Matthew summarizes Jesus' tour around Israel. And it says that he was traveling through the villages and the towns. And it says that he felt compassion for these people because they were distressed and downcast like a sheep without a shepherd. And that's what we're really talking about here. That sense of deep compassion that you can look past what's obviously wrong with people to work below the surface and to be able to generate a real heart of care, of empathy, of compassion for the horrible circumstance that people have brought themselves into as a consequence of their own choosing, usually. But to look at them and not write them off as a fool, as a loser, or whatever, and maybe you've been written off this way, I know I have. It's pretty painful to be viewed in these terms. And that's not God's way. And God has this deep compassion for people. There's a kindness about how God views people, a charitable assessment of what we are able to see in how people are. A charitable assessment. You know, what we tend to do is we tend to categorize people, and we tend to see them as weak, at least relative to our strengths, often, really, when it comes right down to it. And then we just diminish our expectation about them, about what it means to have a relationship with them. And so maybe there's an icy, distant sort of harumph about the way we deal with people. But it's always at arm's length, because the reality is, in our hearts, they don't mean anything to us. And it's the kindness of God that leads people to repentance, the scripture says. And it's the kindness that we have towards others that enables them to move into these areas of their life that they know are really screwed up, that we know about ourselves are truly screwed up. And to be able to have a sense that there's somebody in my life that is approachable, that cares about me, kind of like God does. And there is where we're going to be able to start seeing some real change take place in people's lives. That's a big part of what does it mean to be kind to one another. To be warm and approachable. Yeah. So now, this is a problem. This is a problem for a whole bunch of us. Certainly, it's a big problem for me. I'm saying the honest to God truth to say that I have significantly warm feelings towards a lot of people, many of whom think that I view them as a pain in the butt. Many of whom have no idea what is in my heart toward them. Because why? Well, because I come off grumpy. Because I come off like I'm too busy all the time. Because I come off often perfectionistic. Because I'm so enthralled with what the problem is that I don't see what's going on that's good about them. And so I just kind of build up this jaded view of people around me so that the warmth that truly is there oftentimes is completely imperceptible from the outside. What does God want to do in my life? Oh, and in many of yours as well. It's to break down that coarse, unkind, functional, managerial way of engaging people, and with the compassion of God, begin to build some real
powerful warmth inside toward other people that actually, yes, overflows into how we interact with them. What does it mean to be a warm and approachable person? I don't think it means to be like Winnie the Pooh or some fruity thing like that. That's not what we're talking about. Some huggable bear, some gentle giant, you know, whatever. But what it does mean is that many of us are going to have to open our mouths way more often than we may feel comfortable doing to express what we know is in our hearts, that we value, we care about the people in our lives. You know, it's just like the stereotypical husband, you know, his wife is becoming, you know, frozen out and really uncared for, and finally breaks down and approaches her husband and I just want to know that you love me. And he says, well, honey, of course I love you. Didn't I tell you that 15 years ago? I mean, that hasn't changed. I've not told you that I've stopped loving you. But see, you know, it's the way with communication here. It doesn't matter what the sentiment in your heart is. The question is, what is being conveyed out there? What's the message that's being received? That matters. And so for a lot of us, we're going to have to just move into these areas to project strong, positive emotion so that we are effectively communicating the need that the people in our lives truly have. Is it manly to show positive affection to your children, to your wife, to your friends? Well, you decide. You decide. But at the end of the day, how will they understand kindness and gentleness unless you're projecting it like that? So I think there's a lot to think about here. This is the prompting of the Spirit of God. He wants us to express. He wants us to be able to communicate through emotion. Because really, that's what kindness and gentleness are. They're affective. They're ways of bonding people together. It's not an accident that the people who feel least warm and least approachable are the people who are the most lonely and the most relationally dissatisfied, and who at the end of the day are the most self-absorbed. And the Spirit of God is pushing us out. What is the message that we're communicating to the people around us? How am I establishing real rapport, real sense of warmth in the relationship, knowing that it's got all the problems that it does? That's not the issue. Here's a question. Do you find that people seek you out in tough times? Are you one of these people who always hears, you know, a third or fourth hand about something really significant going on in the life of another person that really has them down? Maybe something really heavy, a tragedy, something like that in their life. They haven't gone to you because trying to, you know, nestle up close to you is like trying to get close to a cactus. You know, it's just not that pleasant. It's not that rewarding. And do you find that people come to you because they sense in you a warmth, a kindness toward you, a kindness in their view of you that welcomes them into your presence, that makes them feel as though I may have to hear some hard things from this person, but I know that they will love me? And that's a big deal too. That's how we keep depth in relationship. And the Spirit of God wants to create in us a softness, not a wimpiness, but a softness in our souls that make us approachable to others. A lot of us, if we ask the people around us what they sense and what they perceive from us, it may be something very different from what we sense and what we perceive. And we need to ask those hard questions. What am I communicating to you?
You know, this is a problem that I have. I end up writing all kinds of follow-up emails. I call people on the telephone, stuff like that, because I know that even though I don't mean it, I say stuff in conversation where I've insulted them, where I've in some ways demeaned them or was harsh with them. It was never my intent, but that's just who I am. That's what comes out. I suck. And so to go back and say, it's not what I intended, and I'm sorry, and I'm learning. Will you help me learn how to do this? You know, that's awesome. There might even be a flicker of light in there still for some of us. Okay, now lastly, and this is super important, we want to talk about faithfulness. God is faithful. That is the overriding message of the New and Old Testament, and it is just cited over and over and over again in the Scriptures. God is faithful. And God calls us to be faithful with one another. I love Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. A friend is someone who's willing to move toward you even if what they have to say to you out of love hurts. That's how you know when you have a friend, when they're willing to stand with you, not leave you, and tell you what you know, what they know you need to hear. We need to be like that. And that's going to have an effect on our lives as well. God is faithful. God does what He says. God does what He says. God takes that super seriously, too. In Isaiah chapter 46, He puts it like this. He says, I am God, and there is no one like Me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not yet been done, saying, My purpose will be established. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass, I have planned it, surely I will do it. That is the God that we're engaging. That's the God that we're all about His work in our lives. A faithful God who is history's sovereign, who has a plan. And that plan is absolutely cosmic in its extent. And God is saying, I have devised a plan to redeem the whole of creation that is spiraling to its own destruction out of My orbit. I will continue to pursue that humanity, that lost cosmos. I've planned it, and you can bank on the fact that yes, I will accomplish My purposes. My purposes are good, and I'm faithful, therefore I will accomplish them. And that's why, and this is an important point, that's why in the Old Testament, there are such very specific predictions about the plan of God. That God's will is to bring His Messiah, His anointed one, into the world. To be the agent of reconciliation between a lost and screwed up humanity and God. And so, without any ambiguity, we're told by the prophets of the Old Testament that this Messiah will come through the kingly line of David. That He will be born in Bethlehem, the town of David. That's in Micah 5:2. That we know when the Messiah will come because Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 predicts to the very year that the Messiah will come upon the earth. And so convinced were the Jews even of Jesus' day that the Jewish historian Josephus makes it clear that it was because of the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 that the Jews were looking to the first century as the time when their Messiah would come. We know the purpose of God's Messiah because in Isaiah chapter 53, God said that My servant will come into the world. He will take upon Himself the guilt of all peoples. He will die on their behalf and will deal with the issue of God's judgment through His death. So that all that people have to do is just come and respond and receive the gift of forgiveness that God offers. There's so many dimensions of the plan of God as it's laid out in the Old Testament. Many more than we could describe here tonight, but which are super important for us because what they say is God has planned it. God has made it known centuries before it would ever happen that this is how it's going to go down. And then he does it. He's faithful to his word. And I think that's super important for us in terms of the life of faith. And we'll talk about that in just a second. But you know, there's another part of this that's also really important. That there is, with the faithfulness of God to the plan that he declares, a certain accountability to humanity. God says, well in advance, this is who I am. This is what I'm about. This is how I'm moving towards you. And God expects human beings to look at what God has done and to respond in faith to the God who is there. Our ultimate responsibility before God has nothing to do with our merit, whether we're good or bad. It has to do with, will I investigate what God has revealed in his plan? How God has been faithful to that plan, and make a faith decision based upon a content mind that these things are true, to accept the gospel, to accept the good news about Christ. And every human being who has access to these things is responsible to God. What will you do with God's offering of his son for you? It's a big deal. That's the intersection of time and eternity right there. What will you do? God is faithful. He does what he says. The faithfulness of God reflects his mercy and his sovereignty. I really like what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 13. He says, if we are faithless, in which we oftentimes are, God remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Oh, that's such a deep and profound statement. What is he saying? He's saying that if you've come to know God through Christ, if you've trusted Christ with your standing and acceptability before God, if you're saying, I look to Christ as my acceptability, not my own works, I'm prepared, I receive his forgiveness, then God makes a pledge to us. You are my child. Here is my spirit as a seal of my intent for you forever, Paul says in Ephesians 1, verse 13. And God promises that he will conform us fully to the image of his Son, that we will live eternally in his presence, that he will be involved and work in our life until we get there. And God has made those pledges, and to God, maybe to us, pledges don't mean a whole lot. To God, they do. And so when we are faithless, when we're confused, when we're losing it, and we don't know, I don't know about this whole God thing. I don't know if I can trust him in my marriage relationship, in my dealings with my children, and things that may be very difficult and disappointing to us. And we waver. And like Israel, our loyalty is like the dew. You know, it just sort of is there in the morning, and then by midday it's burned off, it's all gone. A lot of us live our lives before God like that. Well, we all do in varying degrees. But this passage says, you know, God is faithful, and he has made a pledge to you, and he will be the one who fulfills that pledge, irrespective of your faithlessness, your failures. None of that stuff matters at the end of the day. What matters is that God has promised and God will deliver. I just take great comfort from that. That gives me the space to look at my failure as not the end of the story. That God is able to look at us for what we are and to work with us in that context. That's a pretty awesome truth. So then he calls us because God is faithful. He calls on us to be faithful. What does it mean to be faithful? means that there are things that we know to be true. There are facts that God has revealed to us. And sometimes these come in real competition with our feelings to the contrary. God says, yeah, you know, I do love you and I do forgive you permanently. There's no issue here. But we often feel pretty distant from God, pretty guilty, because we are guilty, even though God does not hold that against us. And we find ourselves in a battle. God says, I'm going to be with you. I'm calling on you to make your commitments permanent commitments. We don't feel that way. And that's where the faith in God's faithfulness comes in. Real faith is tested faith. Real faith is tested faith. Do you believe that God's forgiven you? You know, the world's going to find a way to test that hypothesis. As the realities of who we are sometimes seep through into our conscience, we realize, man, I am so screwed up. How could anyone love what's true of me? You ever been to that place? You will. God says, I'm adequate for whatever circumstance you're in. I'm not going to, like a puppet, manage every circumstance you're in, but I'm with you to work for your good in whatever circumstance you're in, according to the scripture, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Well, that's going to get tested by life, by the reality of suffering in your own life. And you're going to have to ask yourself, is God faithful? Is God still good, even if I'm in this circumstance, in this situation? That's going to happen to you. It's going to happen that you are over your head, beyond your capacity. And he's going to ask you, will you trust that I'm there and I'm good? And how you navigate that really defines the trajectory of your Christian life. It's right there at that point. And so, for that reason, it's true that your faithfulness, when you are in circumstances that are tough, gives hope to others as they see God meet you where you are. And when I see people respond victoriously to very difficult circumstances, and not consistently, of course, none of us do. But a lot of us have been dealt some pretty heavy blows, and when we're able to watch a person really deeply feel authentic pain for the circumstance that they're in their life, and yet, at the end of the day, choose against sometimes feeling, choose to trust in the goodness of God, they begin to cultivate a very tangible, powerful legacy of hope. That experience of the comfort of God in their afflictions. And as we who are in close proximity, we see people responding in this way, that gives us a sense of hope that whatever circumstance I'm in, God can meet me there too. I think that this is a very important issue. We need to learn as a Christian community to live out loud, to live visibly and publicly before one another, because that's how we learn to suffer and to find God's way. It's the only way we're going to be able to do that. I'm so thankful for the people in my life who have lived openly through suffering before me. It's really put my whole pathetic little wasp tragedy life into perspective, you know, and helped me make the kind of decisions I need to make to trust God within them. So to be faithful to the Lord is a way of producing faithfulness in those around us. That's a big part of love, really. And to be faithful means to engage in our relationships with other people, often in the absence of feelings for them. God has put me in this person's life. Well, that person is a jerk. That person doesn't seem to like it. that person doesn't seem to like me. Well, that might all be true. Nonetheless, I move forward in faithfulness, that, and sometimes it's tough love or whatever, but I am not responding in kind to the way that people engage me. If I'm learning faithfulness in this way, I'm continuing to move towards them, and I'm faithful to God's calling on my life, that I know I have a role to play in this person's life, and I'm going to play that role regardless of how it feels right now, right here. I want to be found faithful. You know, we just live in a whole culture where our words, where our commitments mean nothing. And God says, no, words mean a lot. And commitment means a lot. And I'm calling on you to endure and to be faithful in commitments, even when it's painful, even when you can't see the end of the road, even when you've been offended. And that's going to have an effect on our lives. You know, here's a question for you. What's more important to God? A lot of us as Christians believe that we want our lives to count for Christ, that we want to make a dent for His kingdom in this world. I think probably that the consensus of us view life that way, that that matters to us. And I wonder, what's more important, that we're talented or that we're reliable? Well, in some ways it's a false dichotomy because they both are important, but we can't control our talent. God gives us our talent, but we can control this issue of reliability. And what we find is that the servant of God is first of all to be a person who is faithful. And so you say to yourself, I don't have that much to offer, you know, I'm just not that important, I'm just not that gifted, I can't do what I see other people doing. And God's like, yeah, okay, so what? What do you infer from that? That you have nothing to offer? No, it's not like that at all. See, if we are faithful, then we stay in, that we're reliable, that we can be counted on, that we are present, that we are seeking to make a difference. That's what matters. It has nothing to do with how gifted you are, how talented you are. You know, give me one person who is in it for the long haul. I'll take that over 10 people who are super talented, super capable, and super self-absorbed. It's the faithful person that makes the difference. And God is saying, you know, you are talented. There is a place for you in the body of Christ. There is a contribution for you to make. But you will never see that contribution for what it is, nor be able to enter into that contribution unless you first in your heart say, I want to be counted on. I want to be reliable. I want to be there for other people, not even knowing fully what does that even mean. And God will get a hold of a person like that. I don't care how screwed up you are, where your life has been, where you are today, God's calling on you. Be faithful to what you know to be true. Be faithful to follow me. Be faithful to be a servant of mine. And you will rock eternity. Things will look different forever because of what God is able to do through you. It's awesome. Finally, we didn't talk about this. This is the other fruit of the Spirit that I'm most in need of probably learning, I guess. I don't know. Self-control. To be reliable, to be faithful, we have to have self-control. That means that we have to be able to make decisions against our feelings. I want to flee. I want to cuss this person out. I want to hold my breath till I pass out. I want to do all kinds of things. I want to engage in behavior that's destructive to me and is not love toward the people around me. And self-control says, okay, yeah, I do feel all those things. But I'm going to make a choice in the other direction. In the direction of faithfulness I'm going to trust that even these strong urges to flee, to do whatever it is I'm into, will dissipate as I do the things that God has called me to. That's how we overcome self-control problems. It's not by managing and coddling our lives and giving us that cushion and stuff like that. It's through trusting God that people are more important, that what's true about us is more important than how we feel. It's those kinds of things that we will find ourselves having victory in areas of chronic loss of control when we begin to live out faithfulness to what God's called us to. It's just awesome how that works, because God's not saying fix it and then you'll be ready. You say, no, you're busted as could be, but if you begin to learn faithfulness, you will overcome and you will become a changed person. I just find so much freedom in that. It's wonderful. Well, those are the fruits of the Spirit as Paul lays them out. We're running out of time. So what I would like to do is I'd like to just pray for us real quick. Lord, just thanks for this time together and the fact that you are an active God, that you are involved in our lives, that your desire is to transform us. Thanks that you're not offering us some kind of behavioral system to make us better, but a real approach to life that's transforming and permanent. So thankful for that, Lord. So thankful for the little marks of progress here and there that I've sensed that you've made in my life. It just gives me that desire for more, like so many of us. So we thank you for that. Thanks for the reality of being reconciled to you through Christ. That's something that we can experience. And just for people who are here, maybe kind of processing this through, that as you are communicating to them even now in their hearts, that they would just respond to you, God, and say, I do want the door of my heart to be open to you. I'm interested in more information. I'm interested in the fact that you may have a will and a purpose for me that's good. Just, I know, Lord, that you respond to a heart that's soft in that way, and I thank you for that and trust that you'll be able to provide the resources for real spiritual seekers that you promised to provide. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.